Well, as we have gathered together for these five services in celebration of the Reformation, we've been focusing on how the doctrine of the church was recovered at the time of the Reformation. And as we've focused on that theme, we've zeroed in on one particular focus within the doctrine of the church, and it's the marks of the church. What are the marks of a true church? We've discussed together and seen from God's Word that there is an objective standard to which any self-proclaimed church must be held to. And that standard is the whole counsel of God, the inspired Word. It is the only infallible rule for faith and practice in Christ's church. And as a church deviates from that formal principle of sola scriptura, a church forfeits its right to be called a church at all. The church exists to conspicuously display the truth. It conspicuously displays the truth of divine revelation to the world, to each other, and it does so in three primary ways. And this is where the marks of the church come in. This is the way to kind of think through how we've been progressing through these messages. Okay, the church's rule for practice is the Word of God. It exists to display the truth, and it does so three ways. The first way is preeminent over the other two ways, but nonetheless, there are three ways that a church conspicuously displays the truth to a watching world and to each other. The first and preeminent way that the church displays the truth is by the preaching of the whole counsel of God. And we reviewed on Monday evening how that preaching is to be expository. It's aimed at illuminating the text for the regeneration of the lost and the sanctification of believers. And it's all done in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. Preaching is primary. It is the central act of worship in any true church. We live in a day in which worship has become the half hour to 45 minutes of song time that is prior to the preaching. And so when people refer to worship, they refer to that half hour of singing and everything else. And then the sermon is something that's tacked on to the end of the worship. But the true church mindset of preaching is that it is the central act of worship. That we all are worshiping more than when we were just singing and more than we're praying together. We are worshiping God by giving attention to His Word, submitting ourselves to the preached Word. We're loving Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength as we give attention to and submit ourselves to the Word. It's the central act of worship. And we've talked often about how the Reformation created a change in architecture then. The central act of worship in the Roman Church is the Mass, the Eucharist, and so an altar is at the middle of their sanctuary. But in the Protestant Church, the pulpit is in the middle because that is the central act of worship. And so that's the preeminent way. The preeminent way and the first mark of a church, the preeminent way it displays the truth is by preaching. Another way the church displays the truth is through the sacraments, through the ordinances. And we talked about this last night. We read from 1 Corinthians 11 that as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show the Lord's death till He come. And that word show is the word preach or the word declare, the word proclaim. We proclaim and we declare spiritual realities by employing scripturally specified material substances. And those substances, bread and water and the fruit of the vine, they symbolize redemptive realities for the growth and the strengthening of those who are already trusting the Lord Jesus and his word. And they're an appointed means of worship in the services of the gathered church. So that if a church does not worship in that Christ-appointed way, it neglects the sacraments altogether. Or if a church confuses the gospel by what they teach the sacraments are accomplishing, that church forfeits the right to be called a true church. The second mark of the church is the right administration of the sacraments. Okay, so you see the structure here. The church is built on the Word of God. It exists to display the Word of God. It displays it primarily by preaching, also by the sacraments, which do show the Lord's death till he come. And a third way the church displays the truth is by maintaining a purity of life before a watching world. The church is the called out body. That's what ecclesia, church, means, called out. And they're therefore to be distinct from the world. She is the bride of Christ and therefore ought to be separated exclusively unto him. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore ought to be sanctified and holy. And when a church is not distinct from the world, or when a church tolerates scandals, or when a church descends into mere nominalism or cultural Christianity, it forfeits the right to be called a true church. So how has Christ instructed his church to maintain a pure and blameless testimony before a watching world? He's instructed his church to do this by means of church discipline, by means of church discipline. Church discipline vindicates the honor of God and the holy profession of the gospel. To refuse to exercise church discipline is to bring reproach unto the name of Christ and to bring reproach upon his gospel, as if it is not sufficient to actually change lives or to keep people. The church exists to display the truth, and to be lax in discipline is to let the truth down. So when a church fails to engage in church discipline, when it fails to maintain what Christ gave himself for on the cross, which is to have a holy bride, when it fails to maintain that, it ceases and it forfeits forfeits the right to be called a true church. And so the third mark of the church is the faithful exercise of church discipline. And that's what we're going to give our attention to this evening. This third mark of the church, the faithful exercise of church discipline. My aim is similar to what it was last night. Rather than critique the rampant nominalism that exists in the Church of Rome, and that would be easy to do. Most of Roman Catholicism is mere cultural, mere nominal, just Christmas and Easter kind of Roman Catholics. It'd be easy to do that. And rather than throw stones at their obvious failure to exercise church discipline, which of course we've all seen in the news in the last few weeks, instead, I want to build a scriptural foundation of the positive teaching of what church discipline is supposed to look like according to the Word of God. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher of the last century, he says, "The third mark of the church, and the one I am most anxious to emphasize because it is so sadly neglected, is the exercise of discipline. There is no doubt at all but that this doctrine is grievously neglected. Indeed, if I were asked to explain why it is that things are as they are in the church, If I were asked to explain why statistics showing the dwindling numbers, the lack of power, and the lack of influence upon men and women, if I were asked to explain why it is that the church is in such a perilous condition, I should have to say that the ultimate cause is the failure to exercise discipline. So I have 3 points this evening to keep us organized in our thoughts. First, we want to speak about how church discipline must be engaged in the right spirit. So this, the right spirit that characterizes church discipline. Second, we want to talk about how church discipline must proceed according to due process. And what is that due process which is laid out in the Word of God by the head of the church? And third, we must talk about how church discipline must be exercised according to the right spiritual objectives. What's the aim? What's the goal? What's the end game when it comes to church discipline? What are the scriptural objectives in church discipline? All right, so it must be done in the right spirit. It must be done according to due process. And it must be done with scriptural objectives. Those will be our 3 points this evening. If you haven't yet, go back to Matthew chapter 18, where we read earlier in our service. Matthew chapter 18. And let's begin by talking about what the right spirit is in church discipline. Now, this is where I want to begin this evening. I want to begin by reminding us of what Scripture tells us is our relationship to one another in this body. Matthew 18, you could have guessed that we would be in Matthew 18, at least for some of the evening, because of verses 15 through 17, and that's the classic church discipline passage. But that passage follows 14 verses of instruction about how the church is to relate to one another. And especially in this first paragraph, when we go verse 1 all the way down through verse 10 and 11 and those in that range, and those first 10 verses, you have the same concept coming up over and over and over and over again. Jesus compares believers in a church body to children, to little ones. Why does he do this? Why would he use this metaphor as he's going to explain to us how we're to relate to one another in the body of Christ in a local gathering of believers? Well, it's because that believers are like children in so many ways. Children have no achievements and no accomplishments. Children have no personal means to achieve or to accomplish anything. They have no ability to chart their own course. They have no wisdom to face the world. They have no ability to protect themselves. They have no ability to provide for themselves. Children are weak and dependent and immature and ignorant. They're simple-minded and they're vulnerable and they're in desperate need of care. And that's exactly how it is for those who have entered the kingdom of God. We who have entered the kingdom of God and by grace have been converted and has become like little children, like Jesus enforces upon us in verse number 3, we recognize, we've been humbled by the grace of God, and we recognize that we don't have any achievements or any merits, that we are weak, that we are ignorant, that we are dependent, that we are immature, that we are simple-minded, that we are vulnerable, we can't defend ourselves, we can't achieve anything by some accomplishment, we have no ability for those kinds of things. We don't have any credentials. We don't have anything to offer unto God. We have no personal worth. We have no glory. We've accomplished nothing. We're just little children. And the church is a society made up of people just like that. so that in a very real sense, we are our brother's keepers. Do you believe that to be the case? When it comes to your relationship to other people in this church body, do you see yourself in a very large sense and in many different ways as your brother's keeper? The local church ought to be a place of people who have been so humbled by the grace of God that they're praying for each other and they're always alert and vigilant to the needs and the condition, the spiritual condition of each other. And if you're a child of God, walking with God in any sincerity, you want to be part of a church where people are watching out for you. Because you know yourself and you know how much you need it. If our hearts are right, if we've really been converted and have become as one of these little children that Jesus talks about in this passage, then if we really truly desire to come to maturity and to have victory in our Christian warfare, then it doesn't bother us at all that there's a whole group of people looking out for us, watching over us, and willing to discipline us when we prove that we need it. It's when we're hiding something. It's when we're like the natural man in John 3 who won't come to the light because his deeds are evil and dark. It's when we're hiding something that we're irked when people are looking out for us, or when they call things about our character to our attention, or when they tell us that they're praying for us. It's when we're hiding something that we don't welcome that. And the church ought to be a very disturbing place to be for people who are trying to get away with things. That's how the environment of a local church should be. If you're trying to get away with things, if you're trying to fly under the radar, then it ought to be a very disturbing kind of environment to be a part of a local church. Because a local church, the members of it have covenanted together to watch over each other in the same way you watch over dependent and weak and vulnerable little children. Now, that doesn't mean we're to sit in judgment of one another. And it doesn't mean that we're to live in criticism of one another. There are plenty of things that we are called to forbear in one another. Love covers a multitude of sins, and the fruit of the Spirit of long suffering. Charity suffereth long and is kind, right? That fruit, that grace of the Spirit allows us to be able to forbear with one another and to put up with many different things in each other's lives, because all of us are imperfect. But we are to be on the alert for each other. And we are called to exhort one another while it's called the day. We're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another as we see the day approaching. We're to be vigilant and on the alert about the kinds of things that are an attack on the saints of God. And with what spirit, therefore, should we approach a brother or a sister that we are watching over in love? With what spirit should we approach them? Well, the premier passage to go to think about that is Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 1. With what spirit should we approach an erring brother. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when we notice something amiss, when we notice a brother has been overtaken in a fault, he's ensnared in some scandal, and he has not yet of his own accord come to repentance. He hasn't on his own repented of his sin and restored his fellowship, his relationship with the Lord. We have a responsibility to go to that brother and to restore him. That word restore in 6:1 is a word that literally means to mend, to set right a broken limb. We're to mend that broken limb. And in what way are we to make that approach? What says in a spirit of meekness, humble, loving, kindly, gently, a spirit of meekness. And I think we all know what that is. In fact, someone once said, even a dog knows the difference between being accidentally tripped over and being kicked. We know what it is to approach with gentleness and with humility. Our spirit has to be one of humility and loving concern and gentleness. And the other thing that Paul says in this verse is that we're to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted, lest we become judgmental, lest we become proud, lest we become self-righteous, lest we be tempted to fall into the same sin. We're to keep watch on ourselves through this, humble and meek in this approach, in this initial stages of church discipline. Now return with me to Matthew 18. We're going to be in three passages. We're going to be in Matthew 18, Galatians 6:1, and then 1 Corinthians 5. So those are the three we're kind of going back and forth with. Matthew chapter 18. Now notice we're still in that, theme of what is the right spirit. What is the right spirit when watching over other people's souls? And you see that in verse number 15, that's where the process is going to be laid out. We'll get to in a moment. But just prior to the process, look at the words of Jesus. Notice what he says directly before the instructions that he gives to his church about discipline. According to verses 11 through 14, if we really value each other, then we will pursue each other when we go astray. He says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which has gone astray? And if so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more than that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. And then he lays out the process. So there's another passage, right? Luke chapter 15 tells us that Jesus is this one who's seeking and saving that which was lost. And it's in a saving sense there. But in this passage, this is our relationship to one another. We're to have the same mind as our Savior, the same value that our Savior has for believers, we're to have for them. We value them so much that we'll leave the 99 and we'll pursue after the one straying sheep. We show the magnitude of our love for each other by caring for each other, by keeping one another accountable, by pursuing each other when we go astray. When someone goes into unrepentant sin, we have lost that person temporarily in the body of Christ. And so we go to recover him. We go to recover him because he has value. It's because the Spirit of God dwells in him. It's because he's gifted of the Holy Spirit for a ministry in the church that all of us need. We're a body, and every body part is necessary for the full functioning of the body. There's no one who is not uniquely fitted and equipped by the Spirit of God to have a role to play as this church grows into the full stature of Jesus Christ. Everyone has a unique gifting of the Holy Spirit and a part to play in God's sanctifying work in this place. And so everyone is valuable. Everyone is an instrument by which God can do his work in the church and through the church in the world. His recovery is a spiritual wealth that is to be regained. And so look how Jesus is going to put it at the end of verse 15. Once you start the process, if he hears you, you've gained your brother back. You've gained him back. Because no one is inconsequential. No one is expendable. And so we must seek to value each other in this assembly in the same way that Christ values that other person. And we know the measure of God's love for them. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's the measure of his love. That's the extent of his pursuit. And we ought to have the same love and the same care and the same valuing of each other as he has. This is the spirit that permeates all of church discipline. When we think about church discipline, we think of something negative. We think of something difficult. We think of heartache and heartbreaks. But the spirit that permeates it all is love and concern and humility. And I'm just a little child in the kingdom, and there's a little child in the kingdom. I haven't arrived. No one's arrived. We're here to help each other in a spirit of meekness. I want to help set that bone right. I want to mend that broken limb. And so that is the right spirit that permeates church discipline. Now, not only must faithful church discipline spring from the right spirit, but it must advance according to due process. And we turn now to a very familiar portion of Matthew 18, beginning in verse number 15. And what we find in this section is that church discipline is repeated confrontation. It's confrontation which is repeated and of increasing intensity and publicity. It begins private and it gets more intense as you go and more public as you go. It's repeated confrontation of increasing intensity and publicity. The first step, according to verse number 15, is an individual approach. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And so the objective here is to keep it as private and as close a matter as possible. Now, I do want to say that enlisting the help of someone else is not necessarily forbidden by Matthew 18:15. Because there are times when the magnitude of the offense is so great that you need a multitude of counselors, that you need to have a counselor in this. Or it may be in some cases that it's unwise for the victim to confront the perpetrator. And we can think of examples of why it would be the case that if there's only one person, if there's only two people on earth that know this happened, it would be unwise for the victim to confront the perpetrator in certain issues. And we can also think about how it would be difficult for a woman to confront a man or vice versa. The issue is not that the person making the reproach must be the only one on earth who knows about the offense. The issue is that this ought to be kept as quiet and private as possible at this stage. And it may be that the approach happens over and over again. It may happen several times. It's not as if Tuesday night the approach is made, Wednesday night two or three others, and by Sunday is a church meeting. Right? There's going to be time involved. There'll be several approaches. Of course, the way the person reacts is going to determine that how that's going to work. There's a big difference between a stubborn refusal to repent and I'm going to need some time to think about that and to figure things out kind of response. And the goal of this individual approach is that the offender would hear you. That's what he says in verse 15. If he shall hear thee. If he does, you've regained your brother and it's done. And you forgive, according to Jesus's teaching at the end of the chapter about forgiving 70 times 7. But if he refuses to repent, then Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse number 15 here in verse 16. So, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, you're instructed then, if the individual approach is not successful in God's providence and his grace, then you take one or two others with you. Now, what's the purpose of taking one or two others with you? Imagine yourself being asked to be one of those one or two others. Some of you have been in that situation before. Why would you do that? Why would you get involved in this messy situation? If someone explains a situation to you and asks you to go with them for a second or third confrontation, why would you do that? There's at least four things that are being accomplished by bringing one or two people with you. First, you're there to observe the confrontation. You're there to observe the words exchanged. You're there to observe the spirit in which the confrontation is made. You're there to hear the appeal that's made to the trespassing brother. And you're necessary to be there because you and I know how that things can be misperceived. You and I know how there can be not that people aren't always clear and pure in their motives or in their perceptions of what's going on. And you may discover that this whole confrontation is being done in a very self-righteous spirit. Or you may discover that there's another side of the story which the person that enlisted your help conveniently never said anything about. And now you can hear both sides of the story and you can have a clearer understanding of what's going on. You're there as an impartial observer for those kind of things, looking out for those things that are common to human nature. Secondly, you're there to apply nonverbal pressure on both parties. As this confrontation happens, as the appeal is made, there's something about other people witnessing the appeal that then intensifies the situation. And that's healthy for the one who needs to repent. And that's also healthy for the one who needs to keep himself in check and consider himself lest he also be tempted. It's helpful to have someone else there. Third, you're not just there to listen. You're there to talk and to speak and to make appeals yourself. You look in verse number 17, where Jesus goes on to the third step, and he says, if he shall neglect to hear them. Who's the them referring to? But the two or three that have gathered in that second confrontation. And so you're going to participate in the appeal and in the confrontation. And fourth, you're there because if this thing continues to progress and the person hardens in their sin, that there will be a need for witnesses when this comes before the church. when this matter is brought before the congregation, there'll be a need for witnesses. And so you're there for that as well. And again, hopefully this approach will be owned of God and the brother will be humbled to honesty and to repentance. But if not, then verse 17 says you to tell it unto the church, which is the third step that Jesus lays out. And since the objective here, look at verse 17, so if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, which implies what is the church doing in this third step? The church is continuing the appeal, continuing the confrontation. It's not that it's brought before the church and kicked out, right? The church is informed so that they all can be lovingly confronting and appealing to this member who has been caught in a scandal. It's not their first responsibility to kick him out. It's their first responsibility to confront and to continue the appeal. But if the person continues to resist and the appeals to repent, then he says in verse number 17, if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and as a publican. So if a person can remain unrepentant through all of those varying levels of intensity and publicity, well, then they're demonstrating that their profession of faith upon which they entered the church was a false profession of faith. And the church can no longer acknowledge the validity of their profession, and they must remove him from membership. You see, that's how church membership works. Church membership, you enter the church on a profession of faith. And it's more or less innocent until proven guilty. And the process that Christ has laid out for the exposure of false professors is church discipline. Because if somebody can make it through all of these levels and still be unrepentant and resistant to the appeals of their fellow members, then their profession must be false. Now, do we have any examples in the scriptures of this being done? Are there any examples in scripture of a local church putting someone out of their membership and treating him as a heathen man and a publican? There is. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here you have a situation where there is public knowledge in the church that a certain member of the church, a certain professing believer, was engaged in a wicked act of fornication. And Paul clearly states in the last verse of the chapter that they are to put that wicked person away from among yourselves. Look what he says there, 5:13, 1 Corinthians 5:13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. But look what the way he puts it in verse number 4. This is Paul's judgment. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now we learn some things about what that last and awful step of church discipline is supposed to look like. We learn, first of all, it's the gathered body that is to be doing this act. It's not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the pastor at the back door of the church while he's shaking hands. It's the gathered church that is to make this pronouncement. And this means that the leadership of that church must be convinced that the evidence against this member is so clear that the whole church will rally and take sides against the erring member. It's a serious matter. And then the gathered church is to make a pronouncement in the name of our Lord Jesus. with the power of our Lord Jesus to deliver him unto Satan. Now, we could get bogged down in the delivering unto Satan, but just think of it this way. There are two realms. There is the world, and Satan is the god of this world, and there's the church, and Jesus is the head of the church. And so when you are removed from the church and put out in the world, that would be being delivered unto Satan. And so just think of being delivered unto Satan as another way of saying, put that wicked person away from among yourselves. Or, in the words of Jesus, treat him as a heathen and as a publican. But what I want to focus on here in verse 4 is that when the church does this, it does so by the authority of Jesus Christ. It's done with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says practically the same thing back in Matthew 18. Turn back to Matthew 18. You might just want to have both fingers in both places. In Matthew chapter 18, right after he says in verse 17, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, he says in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So here is the church exercising one of the functions of the keys. Remember the keys of the kingdom that are given in Matthew 16. What are the two things that keys do? Keys lock and they unlock. How does the church use the key to unlock? That's through the preaching of the gospel. Unlocking. The unlocking heaven's door that all who believe in Jesus may enter. And how does the church lock? By church discipline. It says, whatsoever ye shall bind, whatsoever ye shall lock on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And the literal rendering there is a very strange construction. It's, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, the judgment of heaven has already been determined about this. And when the church, as a gathered assembly in the name of the Lord Jesus, hears the case, has been through all of these lamentable steps of church discipline, and must come to the very difficult thing of putting the person out, they're making a pronouncement which has already been determined in heaven. So whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And they're doing this in the name of our Lord Jesus with the power of our Lord Jesus according to his authority. And so this is the due process with which church discipline must go forward. There is an individual private confrontation. And then one or two others. And then the church is all involved. And then after a sufficient amount of time, then there must be the lamentable act of excommunication, putting the person out, because that person has proven by his unrepentant sin and his scandalous behavior that he is not truly a regenerated person. And the church can no longer validate their profession of faith. So what is the objective in all of this? What are the scriptural objectives in church discipline? Why in the world would a church do this? Well, look back at 1 Corinthians 5. Look at why the church would do this. 1 Corinthians 5:5. When you're gathered together under the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The objective of church discipline is always remedial. It's always restoration. It's always redemptive. That's why it's called discipline. It's not punishment. It's not justice for justice's sake. It's discipline. It's remedial. It has a loving purpose behind it, an objective behind it. And so you know the other time, perhaps, that Paul talks about delivering someone to Satan. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says, I've delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. Again, it's remedial. It's redemptive. It's for their learning. The goal of church discipline is not to throw people out or to embarrass people or to be self-righteous or to exercise some unbiblical authority. The purpose of church discipline is to bring people back into a pure relationship with God and to bring people back into a right relationship with other people in the assembly. The objective is redemptive and remedial. According to this passage, another objective is for the protection of the body. Paul says in verse number 6, your glory is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? And so the prospect of church discipline ought to help us all keep a closer watch over ourselves. It ought to be a deterrent from scandal to think through these circumstances that could come upon us as we've covenanted together in this covenant community. There's something protective about church discipline. But we began with the ultimate reason for church discipline. The first objective is the redemption of the offender and his restoration to the body because he has value. We want him back. And the second objective is the protection of the body because a little leaven does leaven the whole lump. But the third objective and the greatest objective is that church discipline is done to the honor of Christ and to the profession of the true gospel. How much dishonor has come upon our Lord Jesus because of nominal, hypocritical, so-called Christianity? People that are hiding, flying under the radar, and never, ever brought to terms with their character, not becoming the gospel of Jesus Christ. How much dishonor has come to our Lord Jesus because of a failure to exercise church discipline and a fear and a laxity in this most difficult of matters. So we ought to learn from our consideration of the faithful exercise of church discipline this evening. We ought to learn another lesson about the seriousness of sin. Jesus will not have fellowship with neglecters of his will. If we tolerate what is obnoxious unto him, then we cannot expect a comfortable word from him. If we walk contrary to him, he will walk contrary to us. Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And could it be that Christ's church is not receiving the blessing of Christ as it could because we've been tolerant of sin within the body of Christ? Oh, how we ought to keep tender consciences. And oh, how we ought to keep up vigilant prayer for ourselves and for one another in this body, that the Lord would save us from scandal and from falls and from that which would bring reproach upon the gospel in the name of the Lord Jesus. And may we all be cultivating that humility and that loving concern for one another, that if we're called to do Galatians 6:1, which is some of the most difficult days that we would ever face, that we would be willing out of love and out of a faithful commitment to our Lord Jesus to do the hard thing and to approach a brother or sister regarding something amiss in their lives. Oh, may God give us grace to be obedient unto Him and to have the right spirit regarding these very difficult matters in the life of Christ's church, the faithful exercise of church discipline. Well, let's stand together as we pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that in this dark world that we have each other, and we pray that You would help us to love each other and care for each other and be humbled before each other enough, that we would keep each other accountable, that we would be living life together, that we would be interested in the affairs of each other, and that we would be watchers of other people's souls. Oh, how we need discipline. Where would we be if we were never disciplined? If it were not for You, our Heavenly Father, showing us love by disciplining us. If it were not for loving parents who loved us enough to discipline us. If it were not for loving fellow church members that love us enough to discipline us, where would we be? And so, Lord, we thank Thee for the church and for the health that it is to us and for the safety that we find here. And we pray that this place would always be a place where godliness and holiness is cultivated and encouraged and grows. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.